Thanks to Kim and to Matt and to Malia. Matt is one of those guys that you can put him down in front of any instrument, he can figure it out. So to watch him play a tambourine for me is really fun because I feel like that is actually something that I can do. In fact, mark my word, the next time we have auditions for our worship teams, I'm going for tambourine player. I'm going for, hey, Mr. Tambourine Man, I can do that. I honestly don't have much rhythm, but I have enough to do that, and that gives me a great source of hope. So maybe there is a gig for me in this whole thing, finally, after all. But I digress, and I'm sorry for that. But sometimes the mind goes that way, and you just follow it sometimes. That's the luxury of being up here, I guess. It's what makes the nervousness and the fear and the sheer terror be all worth it. But glad that you're here, in all seriousness. Really glad that you're here. We're in the second week of a series that we started last week, makes sense, that's called Back to School. And as teachers and students and parents and administrators and kind of all of our community is kind of, students are going back to college, they're moving in, you can just kind of see this rhythm and this whole routine of this thing that we do each and every single year. It starts to take place and it starts to shift. And so in honor of everyone going back to school, we thought, hey, we might as well go back to school as well. And what we're doing in this series, Back to School, is we're talking about, as you heard in the Hope 360 video, we're talking about, some would call them the disciplines of faith. What are the disciplines? What does it mean? What are the practices? What are the behaviors, maybe is a better word? What are the behaviors that we do, that we have as followers of Jesus Christ? And sometimes I think we hear the word discipline, and it has a negative connotation. Oh, discipline, that means I'm in trouble. Discipline, that means it's going to cost me something. Discipline, that means there's going to be no joy, no fun, no pleasure in it at all. But that's not where that word is going at all, especially when we talk about the spiritual disciplines. Discipline, think about the word disciple. Disciple, when we think about Jesus, when we think about the Bible, when we read the story of Jesus and his followers, Jesus had disciples, which literally meant students. And so Jesus comes upon these people and he says to them, not just the 12 that we know of, but anybody that would start to follow him, they become his disciples. And he asks them, he begs them, he compels them, he urges them, he says, come and follow me. That to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it literally means to do the things that Jesus did. To behave like him, to act like him, to learn from him, to have your behavior begin to match his. So when Jesus says to the disciples, follow me, he means it. And he believes in them. Jesus himself in the Gospels says to them, all of the miracles, all of the teaching, everything that Jesus did while he was here on earth, he looks at his disciples before he goes away and he says to them, can you believe this? He says, you will go on to do greater things than these. So often we look at Jesus, we think about faith and we say, well, the hard stuff, the difficult stuff, the real important stuff, we just leave to Jesus. And all we do is just kind of hope to maybe believe in it. But Jesus says, no, you're a part of this. And I've called you for this. And I promise to be with you. I promise that as I told Peter, as Peter gets out into the water and begins to walk, when Jesus sees me walking on the water and I call Peter and I say, Peter, you can come and do it too. Peter starts to do it. And even though Peter starts to sink, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, where is your faith? It's not that Jesus was doubting Peter's faith in Jesus, was it? Or was it that Peter was doubting his faith that he could do what Jesus called him to do? It's interesting. So these disciplines, these spiritual disciplines are things that we do to help us to grow into the likeness of the God who created us, the God who redeemed us, and the God who calls us to to follow. So last week we talked about prayer. It's important to pray. There's power in prayer. And tonight we're going to talk about Scripture and the importance of Scripture and the beauty of it and the richness of it and the life that's found inside of it. And so many of us, we hear that and we say, yeah, but I've tried to read Scripture before. I've tried to read Scripture before and it never really made sense to me, or it was too confusing to me. Or, to be completely honest, which was what happened to me many times, especially in my early 20s, when I would tell myself, I would say, this is the year that I'm going to read the entire Bible. I'm going to get through the entire thing. And I'd start to read, and the story in Genesis was fantastic, and the story of the Exodus was of Moses leading the people out of slavery to freedom. It was just exhilarating. It was fun. It was interesting. And then I would get to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and there were all these laws, and I would start to get through it, and I would say, well, this is just nonsense. I don't understand it. I can't pronounce most of the names in it, and I'm confused. So I think that maybe the Bible is an important thing, but I've never been able to get any type of handle on it. And so when I hear that we're supposed to read Scripture and to dive into it, it doesn't seem like it's something that's possible for me. Or maybe I don't even see the fact that it makes any type of sense. Or how does something that was written so long ago, how would that pertain to my life today? The thing about Scripture, God's Word, is that it will hit us wherever we are whenever we read it. It's alive, it's active, and we're going to get to that. That it's living, that it does something in us, it does something to us, and it does something through us. And in it, we see that from the very beginning in the book of Genesis to the very ending in the book of Revelation, that the entire thing, the whole entirety of God's Word that we find in the Scriptures is telling the same story. It's telling us how much God loves us and the lengths that God will go in order to save us, to rescue us, to bring life back to us. And so if Scripture has been something that's been incredibly difficult for you, and it is for most of us, if we're going to be honest, the habit, the discipline of reading the Bible is something that doesn't come naturally. I always tell people, if that's something that's the case for you, three things. Pick a good time to do it. I first tried to read Scripture at night before I went to bed, and I would fall asleep. So I'd get about 2-3 minutes into it, and all of a sudden the Bible would start hitting me in the nose. So I wouldn't do it, or else I'd have a really exhausting day. Or I'd find a book that was easier at that point in my life to understand, so I would move to something else. So find a good time. Find the best time. For me, personally, it's the first thing in the morning. It's before my kids get out of bed. It's before my wife gets out of bed. It's when I have time that's quiet, that I can be alone, where I can just spend in devotion, in quiet, in solitude, and I can immerse myself. Not only have a time, but have a method. So often we start in Genesis and we want to read all the way to Revelation, but sometimes it's important to maybe start in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels they're called. These four accounts of Jesus' life. Start in the Gospel. Get to know the Savior of the world. Get to know Jesus. Read the story of Jesus. Read one and then read the other. Start in Matthew and then read Mark and see how they're similar. See how they're different from one another. Read one of the letters that's found in the back half of the New Testament. Letters that Paul or Peter, letters that these people wrote to actual new believers, and see the things that they encouraged them to do, and see how that resonates and how similar it is to our experience in everyday life. And then find a translation that works for you. Here at Hope, a lot of us, we preach out of the NLT, it's called. It's the New Living Translation. It's a popular translation. It's smooth to read from where we are right now. Some of you grew up lifelong Lutherans. You say, I'll never read anything but the NRSV because that's the true one. Well, then read it. That's wonderful. Some of you grew up in the Catholic Church and you say, if it's not the King James, I ain't reading it. Great, read it. Doesn't matter what translation it is, but find one that works for you. Find one that makes sense. And find one that you can read because of the beauty and the joy and the power in it. Because I think sometimes we face these disciplines and we do them only because we fear that if we don't do them, something's going to happen to us. That somehow we start to read Scripture or we pray, as we talked about last week, and we do it out of fear or out of duty or out of obligation. We do it because if I don't do it, then it means that I'm not a good Christian, right? I'm not steadfast enough in my relationship with Christ. Don't do it out of fear, because when we do something out of fear or out of duty, it sucks the life out of it, doesn't it? When I was growing up, both my parents, my mom and my dad, they were just very, very faithful readers of anything. They loved to read. They were reading all the time. I don't know if I can ever remember a time in my life where my mom or my dad didn't have a book that they were reading. And when I was growing up and getting up to the ages of like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, when I could actually start to read, it'd be the end of the summer, kind of the days that passed just a few weeks ago, and I would start to get sick of being home. So I would go up to my mom, and I would always say to my mom, I'm so bored. And my mom responded with the same two things every time I said that. The first thing she would say when I said, Mom, I'm bored, she would say, well, I can find something for you to do if you really are truly that bored. And I would say, no, thank you, because that usually meant she was going to make me go and do work. The second thing she said, without fail, she would say, well, Jeremy, if you have a good book, you'll never be bored. Think about all the adventures you can go on when you open the pages of a great book, and it'd be like, wah, 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 wah. Mom, I'm an 8-year-old boy. I don't want to read. She's like, it's so much fun. And I'm like, it's because you're my mom. You have to say that. But lo and behold, I started to love it. Embarrassingly started to love it. Fell in love with reading. So much so that when I got to college, the initial stages of college, I was going to major in something that I thought would be really cool, that I thought would be really important. So my first major that I picked out as a freshman in college, I was going to be an accountant. For some reason, I thought that was like the coolest thing ever. My brother's an accountant now, and I know now that it's not the coolest thing ever, but I thought it would be. And my first accounting class, I kid you not, I've told this story before, my first accounting class, the teacher, Dr. Foss, he started talking about debits and credits, and I elbowed my buddy Jeff, and I'm like, he doesn't know how to say the word debt. He thinks that you actually pronounce the B. Then I knew I wasn't going to be an accounting major, because Jeff's like, dude, that's part of the whole deal. And so I switched classes. Wasn't for me. And as much as I didn't want to do it, I became an English major. Became an English major with an emphasis with education. I was going to teach kids English. Why? Because I didn't want it to be as boring for them as it was for me. I wanted them to experience what my mom was trying to tell me, the joy and the beauty in literature. So I started taking all of my English classes, all of the ones that I had to take, and I had a bright idea my junior year in college that taking 5 literature classes at a time was a great idea. It wasn't. Because if I were to do all of the homework that I had to do on a given night, it averaged out to about 250 pages of reading every single night. There's no way you could do all that. And even though some of the works of literature that I had the opportunity to learn and to study were wonderful works, I didn't read them because I had to. And picking up that book and doing the work, it was work, and there was no joy in it. It was just trying to plow through it, just to get it done for the sake of passing a test, for the sake of getting it done. And there wasn't any joy in it. And I started to ask myself, do I really even want to do this anymore anyway? Because I don't even like to read anymore. But that's what happens to us when we start to look at something like reading Scripture, and we look at it as a got to. rather than a get-to. Jesus doesn't demand that you read his word in order that you pass a test. Jesus invites you to read his word, to get to know him, to discover the power in its scripture verse that was just read for us in Hebrews chapter 4. One of my favorite verses about scripture, the writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow." The word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharp, it can cut between things. And I think sometimes we can actually hear this and we can misapply it. We can hear these words from Hebrews when we say, see, what scripture is used for, what it's been used for in my life, is people have taken the Bible, taken pieces of scripture, and used it in a way to hurt me, or to harm me, or to tear me down rather than build me up. And people who do that will say, but it's like a sword, it's meant to cut things, destroy things. It's a weapon. But when I read this, I think about a surgeon's scalpel. The word of God is precise. It's so fine that it's able to divide the most intimate and delicate of things. That the word of God is so precise and it's so fine that it's able to enter into a situation in our life, and it's able to, as a great surgeon is able to, it's able to cut the diseased flesh away in order to keep what's healthy. The word of God is alive and it's active, it's powerful, and it's able to bring us back to life. It's able to allow us to see ourselves for who we truly are. It's able to lead us to the feet of Jesus Christ. It's able to allow us to meet God. It's able to create faith in us. It's able to allow us to know that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what circumstance or situation or event that may be transpiring in our life right now, it reminds us that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is with us. And he'll never leave us. That as we look at through the pages of Scripture, we see a God who is active, who's powerful, who's enormous, but who's so personal. Who gives us hope and gives us life, which is what we need the most, isn't it? More than anything else. We need to know that there's hope. We need to know that we're not alone. Just last week, my wife and I, we traveled up to her hometown. There was a wedding in our family and in her family. And on the way there, we were able to stop at my parents' lake cabin, which is on the way to her hometown. We're able to spend some hours there. It's one of the places that I've talked about it a lot. I love that place. I spent most of the summers of my childhood at my parents' lake cabin. While my wife were there, we were bringing our kids down to the water, down to the beach, so they could play, they could get into the water. And my wife looked off to the path that's going down to the water, and she said, "Is that the place?" And just by her pointing there, and just by her saying that, she brought me right back to a memory that's so powerful in my life, a memory that I'll never forget, a memory that I've shared before. It's one of those memories, by just simply thinking about it, you can smell the smells that were there when it happened to you. You can remember the sounds, you can remember the feelings, you can remember every detail about what happened. Took place when I was probably about third or fourth grade. One of the things I loved the most about our lake cabin was next door to our cabin was my parents' best friends, George and Joyce Wallman. And George and Joyce, what made that incredibly great was they had two kids, and their oldest was a son by the name of Mark. And Mark and my brother were best friends. Mark and my brother spent all their time together. Mark and my brother were two of my heroes, my idols in life. And so I was able to spend my childhood with these guys that I looked up to so much. And for some reason, they let me hang out with them, even though I was incredibly annoying, because I know I was. And not only that, Mark and Kirk, they would often bring some of their friends to the lake with them. So there would be four or five, sometimes six guys that I would be able just to be the tag along with. was one night we were down at the Wallman's dock. We were all swimming. It was after dinner. We were jumping off the dock. We're jumping off the raft. We're using masks and snorkels and fins. We're doing that whole thing. My parents were up on Wallman's deck looking down on the water about, 40 yards away, and they're looking down so they could kind of keep an eye on what's going on. And it got to be about dusk, and at dusk, I think it was my mom called out. She said, "Kids, it's time to come up to the cabin." It was getting dark out, so we needed to get back up. And so we dried off. We made our way back up to our cabin. Because what we'd usually do is have the parents in one cabin and the kids in the other cabin. It kept the parents happy and it kept the kids happy. And it made those things not have to combat one another. So we were all in my parents' lake cabin and we were all having a good time. And pretty soon dusk turned to dark. A little bit later, one of my brother's friends remembered that we didn't do one of the things that we needed to do. We didn't clean up down by the water. Our life jackets, our masks, our snorkels, our fins, everything was still, even our towels were still down on the Wallman's dock, and somebody needed to get them. And because God created younger siblings to do the things that older siblings don't want to do, I was the one who was elected to do it. And I said, no way, because I don't care how old you are, I don't care how tough you are. When you're in the woods in the middle of the dark, there's monsters out there, aren't there? I mean, there is. Do you hear things? You're like, did you hear that? No, I didn't hear. Did you hear that? And you're convinced that something is beyond your field of vision, and it's going to get you, or it's going to eat you. I don't know. But they said, go and get the stuff. And I said, no way, I'm not going to go and get it. But they had a trump card. They had an ace up their sleeve. One of my brother's friends said, well, we'll time you. Well, I mean, what was I supposed to do? No matter how scared I was, I needed to go down to the water because the challenge was given and the challenge was accepted. They drew the line on the sand and I needed to prove to them that I could hang with them. So I started to devise the route I was going to take down to the water. I can still remember this. I would take off from our cabin. I would start going down the path. I would make the way to the water down by our dock. We would turn the lights on that we had down by our dock, which would give just enough ambient light to get me across the edge of the water to their dock, down to the end of the dock, grab the stuff, and make my way back. But then I had a thought that crept through my head, that there was a trail that led through the middle of the woods. And if I took that shortcut, it would save me at least 15 to 20 seconds. Even though I didn't want to do it, the clock was going to be running. Even though I knew that cutting through the woods would come up, cut off some of the light, I thought it's worth it. So they said, on your marks, get set, go. And I bolted out of that cabin. I tore out of the cabin. I still remember the sound of my feet hitting the ground, hitting the gravel, going as fast as I could. Make my way halfway down the path. I see the shortcut. I start going through the middle of the woods. And when I get to the point, kind of that point of no return, where you've kind of committed to it, you can't turn back at this point, get to the middle of the woods, third, fourth grade. Can't go back. The end of the path is so far away, you're still not in distance of it yet. And in the middle of that moment, somebody turned all the lights off and just cut it. And all of a sudden, it was so sudden. I can remember it. It was so sudden, it paralyzed me. Looking back on it, logic would say you just need to keep putting one foot in front of the other. One foot in front of the other. You'll find your way out of the woods. But not when you're in fourth grade. Not when you're in the middle of the woods. Not when it's dark. And the only thing I could do was just freeze. I was paralyzed. I couldn't move. And I remember my eyes starting to well up with tears. And the only thing I knew was how heavy the darkness was. It was like somebody had thrown a blanket over my head. Couldn't see my hand in front of my face. I became so keenly aware of how alone I was, how hopeless that felt. We know that feeling, don't we? In life, all of us do. It's one of the realities, the world that we live in, Jesus himself said in John 16, in this world, you will face trouble. And I know that there are some of us that are here tonight feel like we've just entered into that period, that season of darkness, where we start to ask ourselves, how on earth did I get myself to the place I'm in right now? I mean, it seemed like not too long ago things were going along just fine, but now I'm stuck. I'm in the middle. I'm at that point of no return. There's no going forward. There's no turning back. Or worse yet, maybe you feel like you've been there for ages and you feel like you've been calling out. You feel like you've been doing everything that you can do to get yourself out of the darkness, out of this hopeless despair that you seem to have all around you. And you say, I've been trying for so long and it seems like it's doing no good. Or maybe you feel like you've been there your entire life. And you look at the people around you and say, how could they be so lucky? I was never given the opportunities. I was never afforded those luxuries in life. My entire life has been a struggle. My entire life has been a battle. My entire life feels like I've been in the dark. I've been all alone. I don't know if there's any other greater obstacle in faith, is there? Because it's in that situation, I believe, that most of us start to ask the question, if God really is good, if God really is who God says that he is, then why doesn't he show up? Why does it seem like God has abandoned me? Why does it seem that God doesn't answer my prayers? Why does it seem as if God's voice seems to be so dormant in my life? And sometimes it's in those moments where we hear people say, oh, God will get you through, or just have faith. It almost sounds offensive, doesn't it? It almost seems to mock us. Well, easy for you to say, you don't know the situation I'm in right now. And I don't even know if I can have faith, or if I don't even know if I can trust God. Or maybe we feel that maybe it's a result of something that we did. That maybe it's not just coincidence or that we drew the unlucky straw, but maybe we're being punished. Maybe we've never thought that God turned his back on us, but maybe we think that it's us who've turned our backs on God. See, one of the things that I think is so amazing and powerful about God's Word, about Scripture, about getting into the story, because I think so many of us have this false narrative that think that in order to get right with God, in order to be a part of what God's doing in the world, that somehow I need to piece my life together just enough so that I can get myself to God. But as I read the pages of Scripture, as I read the stories of people that God uses throughout his Word, I don't see anybody who made their way to God, but I see everybody who God made his way to. That it wasn't what they brought to the table that made them useful for what God was doing in the world, but it was what God had done at the table that invited them into the story. The power of God's Word is reminded of his story. I think about King David. You know his story well. Remember, King David was the shepherd boy. King David was a shepherd boy who had defeated the giant Goliath. King David was the one who had been chosen by God, Scripture tells us, because David was a man after God's own heart. It's King David who is the greatest king that the world has known or will ever know. But it's King David that we see has found himself in a situation in his own life where the darkness, where the realities of his own humanity was so powerful that he was stuck, that there was nothing that he could do any longer. David had gotten himself into a situation, and time again, he continues to try to get himself out of the mess that he had created. But everything he does in order to try to get himself out of it only seems to make the matter worse. To the point that David even has a man killed to try to get out of it. And David is confronted by a man by the name of Nathan. Nathan comes to David, begins to remind David of who he is. He reminds David, David, it's time for you to come clean. David, you may feel as if you've abandoned God, but David, God hasn't abandoned you. David, it's time to come out of the darkness and to step into his marvelous light. And in this encounter, something awakens inside of David's soul. And David pens the words to Psalm 51 with, if you're keeping track and if you're keeping record, I believe is one of the most powerful, the most raw, one of the rawest accounts in all of Scripture, where we see the hidden layers of somebody's heart as they cry out to God and say, God, help me. God, save me. David writes in Psalm 51, he says, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again, God. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. God, remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. God, don't banish me away from your presence. And God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, give me back that knowledge, that truth that I knew once upon a time that seems so distant from me. God, I know that you're the answer, but God, I struggle so much because of my humanity, because of the fact that I can't be the person that I think, God, that you want me to be. So God, I feel as if there's no hope. And God, I feel as if I'm just a creature that's riddled with darkness. Create in me a clean heart, God. I'm calling out. I'm putting my hope. I'm putting my trust in you. I want the light. It's in John 1. It's in the very beginning of John's gospel. John's beginning of the story of Jesus Christ goes much different than the other accounts of Jesus' birth in Scripture. John takes an incredibly different angle to introduce when Jesus enters into the story. John says in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word already existed, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. And this Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish the light. See, the miracle, the power of God's story, of Scripture, of the God it reveals to us, of the character and the nature of God that encounters us, is that at the very beginning, way back in the beginning of Genesis, we hear the account of creation. John reminds us that at the beginning, Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. He was there and everything was created through Him. That the entire time, God knew that the hope of all creation rests in the person of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how dark we feel our lives have become. Oh, God cares about it. He doesn't want you to feel that way, but He wants to remind you of the power that exists in His light, the light that would give life to all of creation, that God's light encounters us no matter how dark we feel, no matter how hopeless we think we've become. God's Word promises us and reveals to us and maybe introduces to us for the very first time the person of Jesus Christ, whose love is so great that he goes to the cross to die so that we may be raised to a new and to an everlasting life. That's why we point so strongly to God's word in this church, because it's the only hope we have, because it's Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word brings light, and it brings life. It brings hope in the midst of our despair. I'll never forget sobbing in the woods that day, wondering where my hope was going to come from. And I'll never forget hearing the voice of my brother, Jeremy, it's okay. Jeremy, I'm so sorry. The light came on. Oh, my brother wasn't the light, but he pointed to it. He brought the light into my darkness. It's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the light of the world. You're like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. See, God doesn't just fill us up so that we will have this knowledge, so that we alone can rest in this hope. He gives us this revelation, this truth, this life, so that we can share it with the world around us. That when our cup is filled, as we encounter him through his word, our cup overflows. As the same David writes in Psalm 23, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, because I know you're with me. And that fills my cup, sends me out, sends me on a new path, on a new trajectory, gives me a new identity, a new purpose. It reminds me of how holy our God is. Holy is our God who's come to rescue us and through us rescue the world around us. Do you believe that God's word is so powerful, his life is so powerful, and trusts it into your hands to spread it, to share it with the world around you? Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 4. Says this light is so powerful, but even God trusts it into the hands of humanity to learn it, to explore it, to let it shape us, to transform us, but to allow it to send us out into the world to be his disciples, to do what he did, to allow people to know that there is a God who's holy, God who loves us. So will you stand, and I'm going to pray, and following this prayer, we're going to sing a song that you'll know well, but we'll have a couple changes in it. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. God, give us a hunger to explore it, to study it, to learn it. Not because we have to, because we get to. We get to learn about you and discover the great love that you have for us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.